Father, we love you and we thank you today for your word. Lord, we put a draw upon the heavens today that the prayer of Jesus would manifest here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, open our hearts, we pray today. Tenderize us to sense and know and agree with what you're doing. Enlighten the eyes of our understanding, Lord, that we can partner with you and see ourselves in your storyline. And ultimately, Lord, come and bring all that you have for us and to us and through us for your kingdom and your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, we've been recently just talking about gifts of the Spirit. But we've really, a bigger picture is a move of the Spirit. And it's something perhaps that some of you have heard terminologies and stories about, but maybe not personally experienced in your life. I know we hear the term revival, which is kind of the generic term for God did something special. It brings up all different kinds of pictures depending on what your history and background is. I understand in certain church cultures when they say revival, it's a series of meetings we have that aren't on Sunday where we have a guest speaker come in and we get excited because we're going to church on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, or Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday instead of just Sunday. Okay, I mean, that can be somebody's understanding of revival. Others, you know, where something incredible happens and we don't know what, but we've heard it's really cool. And they just kind of got this picture like, I don't know, you know, Dave starts floating or something, you know. You don't know exactly what happens, but something really great happened. Or, you know, a bunch of people run to the altar and cry and weep because, you know, Jesus and sins and stuff. You know, it's like, what is it? What is it about? Because the ultimate, if you will, desire is laid out by God already, that the glory of the Lord would fill and cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Okay, that the church of Jesus Christ would receive the great commission to carry the gospel and make disciples of all nations, even to the ends of the earth. That we would see and be, if you will, the ambassadors of heaven by accurately representing Christ in the earth. And the actual accurate representation of Christ in the earth is do things like Christ did. Thank you. I wait because sometimes like, well, Jesus did stuff, but he was Jesus, and that's different. And it's like, no. He said, greater things will you do. The things that you see me do, I give you the spirit, the power, and the, if you will, authority of the kingdom to do as well. And there's been a great disparity over the years, and even because we didn't see Jesus do what he said we'd do, we changed our theological doctrine. We don't really believe that in a lot of circles anymore. We believe those things won't happen or don't happen or shouldn't happen. And so questions come up when we talk about revival that oftentimes go unanswered. We talk about God visiting a people. My personal, I'm here today in the house of prayer, Springfield, Illinois, because God gave me a dream in 2004 that included a revival in Springfield. It was clear to me that God wanted to do something. He spoke to me out of Jeremiah 33:8-9. And in that moment, I knew, that I'll just encapsulate a little bit, but it said that God would do something amazing, that the nations of the earth would be in awe of the abundant peace and prosperity God provided. The outpouring of his blessing is always peace and prosperity. It's always abundance, the outpouring. But the precursor, if you will, was a forgiveness. There was a repentance in Jeremiah 33:8 and 33:9. You can read them yourself. I'm gonna go there. But my personal belief is that there is yet to come for this city, this state, this region, a great Springfield revival. A great outpouring of God's goodness and mercy that causes people to repent and causes them to be empowered to be and do what Jesus said they would. And so we're going to just talk a little bit about revival today. And maybe there'll be something new to you. Maybe it'll just be stuff that, like for me, oh gosh, I used to know that and I didn't. But when we look at the term revival in the Old Testament, it just comes from a root word. It means to live. And literally in the Old Testament, there's over 250 different variations of revival. But the words that, from the root word, words, the words like revive, restore, live, preserve, heal, prosper, flourish, and save, in various similar terms, all of which come from the word that we get the word revival from. In the New Testament, that would just mean to live again. Live again. Now, theologically, so you understand, you and I all were dead in our sins. When we accepted Jesus, we got new life, and now we live again. So there's that type of personal revival, if you will. But then there's this other thing called, well, I've been a Christian a long time, and I'm a little crusty and dry. I'm a little crusty and dry. Yeah, right. I'm a little tired. I'm a little been there, done that. And that, I believe, is one of the things that the Lord's saying, well, wait a minute. You ain't been there, done that yet. Because you ain't, no eye has seen, mind conceive what God has in store. There's more than what we've seen. And that is what's drawing, stirring me and hopefully you. Now, in modern history, the word revival has been understood to mean a special season where God, in a remarkable way, revives intimate relationship and an awareness of his presence among his people. It's happened in lots of ways and lots of time. My lifetime, I've witnessed a couple moves of God that were considered revivals, one in Toronto, Canada, one in Pensacola, Florida. Times and seasons of visitations where unusual numbers of people would come, the word would be preached, the spirit would move, people would get saved, people would get healed, people would get refreshed, and they carried it to places. They went out, and places weren't the same when that happened. And it affected my family, just so you know. In the middle of that, he was just a teenager. I think you were a teenager, Curtis. I'm not sure. But if you and Rachel are whispering while you're in church, I'll call you out. That's what that's about. No, I'm just kidding. It was the prophetic. And understand, you know, I say these things because they're stories that are real to me. But you all have your stories. He was just a teenager. He's my son-in-law now, but he wasn't then. I didn't know he was going to be. And we were, after having this encounter, visitation of the Lord, the prophetic started to stir in us. And I say, what we're involved in is a worship movement and a prayer movement and a prophetic movement. But he literally said, hey, you know, I think I got something. I realized, hey, he's got prophetic gifting. I got prophetic gifting. And I said, hey, my brother is going to be at my folks' house. It was Keith at that time, and he'd been doing different stuff. I said, let's just go out there and see if God gives anything for him. Now, I'll let you tell, they can tell their story one of these days, but short story is, we went out there. God gave something for Curtis, for Keith. Curtis prayed and prophesied over it, and a week or two later, Kathy's calling me up from Missouri going, what's going on with my husband? He's rolling around on the floor, bouncing off the walls, and I don't know what to do with him. Am I pretty close to what you said to me, Kathy? It's been about 20-something years. Pretty good, pretty close. Okay. He's a respectable doctor in this town, and right now, if his patients see him on the floor laughing like this, it may not go so well. Okay. Again, though, that story happened. Okay. I'm not sure, but I think even the kids were small enough that they freaked out. Stacia, yeah. He's like, yeah. It's like twice, both of them. Are they both there? Yeah. 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 Don't worry, Mom. He's just talking about Jesus. Okay. So when you talk about what the effects of revival are, I can say that we went to Toronto, where the outpouring was. Our church was involved in it. It affected us. Somebody else got it. It touched them. Somebody else got it. And it had that type, if you will, of kind of domino effect, kind of just reached out through people's lives in ways that I'm not trying to put words in his mouth, but I say Keith and Kathy would quite possibly not enjoy the blessings of the Lord that they've enjoyed had not certain instances happened, because you know, they might have been distracted. I mean, there might have been something different happen. But God in his kindness and his mercy says, look, I'm refreshing people. Here's somebody that needs refreshed. I'm going to get it to them. I'm going to get the stream flowing their direction. And that to me, it was the love of God. It was the joy of the Lord. It was the presence of God. And we didn't know how to fully steward it or understand it, but we knew it was real. Now, the 18th century, I'm going to talk a little bit about Jonathan Edwards, because he was part of what they call the Great Awakening in America. He was a preacher, and he was used mightily in the 1700s, 1800s, 1700s. And this is what he said about what he witnessed as revival. He says, it's a surprising work of God, and it's also God's major means of extending his kingdom. Interesting to note that the Great Awakening happened in society that for nearly a century before had been part of what was dawned the Enlightenment. Okay? And again, for those who follow world history, the Enlightenment, mainly in Europe, led by France, was a time where humanity began to elevate logic and reason above spiritual godliness and biblical principles and morals. There was this great separation that said, you know what, that fable, that myth, that idea that God is this sovereign of the universe and he made us, it's a fairy tale, it's a fable. Ultimately, the great enlightenment was man's attempt to place themselves on the throne as the end of all things. And for about a century, the enlightenment had been going on, and people were more and more moving into depravity and separations and distancing from God based on the great thinkers of the day who had based much of their thinking on the Roman Greco ideas and mythology that was elevated, if you will, reason and intellect as the highest platform of human existence. And so Jonathan Edwards and others like him began preaching the gospel, and humanity recognizing how far they had fallen, how distant they were from God, bearing the weight and burden of their own sin, began to repent in great numbers. Now, some may have heard of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon. I know, Joel, you probably know, because it evokes something that many of us would kind of shudder at. The name of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I wouldn't listen to that sermon. How about you? Why? Well, it just sounds very dark and condemning and mean. God's angry. And so many modern days would just, even at the thought of somebody preaching a message like that, would say, I don't want to read anything that guy has to say. Now remember, God used him mightily in the Great Awakening. And it was considered him and a few others just the key player. But those who actually, because we have historians, those who actually, you know, you'd think of some guy probably, you know, this kind of pulpit-pounding, wild-eyed, fire-breathing, you know, fire and brimstone, hellfire and damnation guy. He wasn't that guy at all. History actually tells us that this man was very mild-mannered, very quiet-spoken. He wasn't the pulpit pounder. He was actually a very reasonable man who knew both world and biblical history and laid out in a very clear, open format where man started from with God, where man had fallen with God, how God had made a way for man to be restored, and how man, by and large, had rejected God's plan. And his message primarily wasn't anger, it was love. His message primarily was, even though you've strayed a long way, rebelled and rejected him numerous times, God is still a loving God and will forgive those who repent. And humanity was so aware of their distance from God and living the century of enlightenment influence that when this man made his case, much like a lawyer made a legal case, they would know, I'm guilty. I must throw myself on the mercy of the court. And fortunately, the judge and jury was Jesus Christ who shed his blood. Now, I find society, I was born in the 60s, okay? I find society right now much in the same place. This is a parallel in my mind. Because liberation that came, the sexual revolution that came in the 60s, the freedom that was embraced by the hippie generation and invaded the cultural and the educational centers of America and the world have now produced here, some 60 years later, the greatest depths of perversion and darkness and confusion that humanity has ever seen. I can't say what a woman is. I'm not a biologist. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? This is the condition of both academia and society at the highest levels of government influence. We've been enlightened. We need a great awakening. We're set up for it because of how dark things are. Now, again, not trying to wax poetic, but I do believe, I've seen more than once, that it is darkest before the dawn. And that gives me great hope. Hopefully you as well. Now, one of the things that we find when we look at Jonathan Edwards' message was that signs and wonders followed the simple preaching that this man did. And it was common that as he spoke about the love of God, about man's sinfulness and rebellion, and God's mercy to forgive, that people would have what they would call, there was a proper term for it and it just escaped me, but I'll just say this, manifestations, okay? They called it something else and it just escaped me, but it sounds, you know, very 1700-ish. But they would tremble and they would shake and they would wail and they would moan and sometimes they would just fall out and they didn't know what to do with them. And he didn't even try to explain it other than the fruit of it where people would ask for Jesus. They would do much what the jailer did when the cells were open and Paul and Silas were in the jail. Was it Paul and Silas? Was in the jail. And they just came rushing in and said, "What must we do to be saved?" That was the fruit of the outpouring at the preaching of this man who preached the love of God, but in no way diminished the wrath that would come to those who rejected his love. Now, in 1742, I got something that Sarah Edwards wrote because this is her personal experience. And I think it was just so, I don't know, telltale. It says, "All night I continued in a constant, clear, and lively sense of the heavenly sweetness of Christ's excellent and transcendent love, of his nearness to me and of my dearness to him. I seemed to perceive a glow of divine love come down from the heart of Christ in heaven into my heart in a constant stream, like a stream or pencil of sweet light. At the same time, my heart and soul all flowed out in love to Christ so that there seemed to be a constant flow and reflowing of heavenly and divine love from Christ's heart to mine, and I appeared to myself to float or swim in these bright beams of the love of Christ. So far as I am capable of making a comparison, I think that what I felt each minute was worth more than all the outward comfort and pleasure which I had enjoyed in my whole life put together. It was pure light which fed and satisfied the soul." Okay. I want that. She described what Christ wants for us and what he wants to do for the church. Now, at this point, I'm not going to be over analytical about what revival is or isn't, but I'm going to go with a real simple definition. Maybe we'll build off this, I don't know. But I'll call it this: a season of corporately experiencing increased tangible manifestations of God's love and his presence and his power. A season of corporately experiencing increased tangible manifestations of God's love and presence and power. And I say corporate because individually, when we experience his love, we consider that an encounter. And I've had encounters with God. But there's something, you know, I guess we could technically say that when we look at revival, it's a corporate encounter. It's us together experiencing and sensing his love, his presence, and his power in a tangible way through measurable, and I say that, means. What do you mean measurable? Well, somebody came in sick and I got healed. Somebody came in lost and I got saved. Somebody came in possessed and I got liberated, okay? Tangible. That you don't go, oh, what has happened? Well, you know, I feel better. Well, great, and that's tangible for you. But I mean, there's no doubt that you come in one way and you leave another because you met with Jesus. And lots of people doing that together is what a revival is going to look like. Now, another reason why I think that whole different level of meaning impact for revival being corporate is that so when I have an encounter with Jesus, I talked to somebody recently who's having some encounters with the Lord and said, I don't know. I thought, was it just me? Is it weird? And said, no, that's another reason. I can say to you, it's not just you. It's not just me. You're not weird. Well, you might be weird, but God's not just encountering you alone. He's encountering lots of people. Yes, and what you say, somebody might say you're crazy, but I say you're not. Why? Because it sounds like Jesus is on the move. It sounds like the Spirit is being poured out. Now, throughout the ages, there has been all kinds of opportunities for us to witness or at least to discover what it looked like when revival happens. And I know that if that simple definition doesn't suffice to describe everything, it's because I understand there's fruit of those things. God's love, presence, and power being manifest. People get saved, healed, delivered, refreshed, etc. And there's lots of accounts where people, like Sarah Edwards, who thought she was good with God, and others who thought knew they weren't, and a whole plethora of variations in between, all discover that they didn't know how dry they were, or they didn't know how much more of God there was to experience, or they didn't know how loving he was. There was things that they discovered in the midst of it, all kind of personal, but yet unique and real, that corporately created, we're getting visited by God mentality, revival. Now, I want to look at some scriptures, a biblical view, if you will, of some of the things that might hit our hearts when we talk about God bringing revival. And we're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah, just real, you know, maybe we'll do it a few times, but it's literally, in and of itself, one of the most astonishing books in the Bible. I used to study a little bit more. There was a book by a theologian named Mateer that was just an incredible book that I got from the House of Prayer years ago in Kansas City, and it was kind of my go-to. Because this book, a lot of times the theologians would call the book of Isaiah like the little Bible, because it had 66 chapters, just like the Bible has 66 books. And there was like this separation between the old and new, just like the Old Testament and New Testament. And the second half talked a whole lot. There were a whole lot of prophetic scriptures about the coming Messiah, just like the New Testament is all about the Messiah. It's fascinating that you can study it. It's one of those things that you find these similarities. You go, I heard one Baptist preacher say, even if we lost all the Gospels, we would be fine as long as we had the book of Isaiah. Because the Gospel is preached in Isaiah before the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, John, and Luke, were ever written. Now, when I talk about Isaiah, first of all, it's an Old Testament book. And sometimes we'll lose somebody if I don't say this, that it's massively relevant to the New Testament modern church, because it's literally filled with prophecies about the coming Messiah and what it would look like when he steps onto the stage. Okay? Which he does twice, right? In human history, the Messiah steps on stage twice. Once, when he came the first time, and the second time, when he's coming again. Okay. And I say that because we have to recognize that why we serve him is much about what he's done, but also much about what's to come. It's the most written about topic in the Bible is his return. 150 chapters in the Bible about Christ's second coming. That's why it's so important to say, to determine, to discover, to search out what Christ says about it, what I believe about it, and how I partner and align with him for it. Sometimes prophetic passages, and Isaiah is full of prophecy, and sometimes prophetic passages, this is just, I don't know how far I'm going to get on this, but when we go to look at prophecy, when we go to look at biblical prophecy, we have to understand some things. Number one, that sometimes the prophetic word initially released happens in the generation of the prophet who's releasing it. Other times, it happens centuries, decades, years after. But oftentimes, it happens multiple times in different ways, what we call like kind and different measure. Okay, we see the kingdom of God, and we can use David's life as a model of the life of Christ, and we can look at lots of different things and say, oh, here's the parallel. Well, it happened here, and then it happened here again, and guess what? It's going to happen again in fullness. Such is the nature of the kingdom of God, and such is the nature of biblical prophecy in many instances. So if you don't understand that, sometimes you'll go, well, some really smart guy or some really historian said this happened way back then, so that was then, and it's never, we can't use that promise for today. I beg to differ. I beg to differ. The prophecy that is in there wasn't just for the day, it was for the day and the day to come. That's the nature of the Word of God. It's not just, if it weren't, then much of what's been written has no relevance to us. Right? Well, it's all happened already. It's all history. Now we just kind of hang on and grit our teeth till Jesus comes. No. There's promises that have manifested in a measure. Here's an example. In the book of Acts, in the second chapter of Acts, the Holy Spirit is poured out. People are freaking out. They're speaking in tongues. They think they're drunk. They accuse them of being drunk, although it's like 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter stands up and says, no, these men are not drunk as you supposed. They're full of the Holy Ghost as prophesied in the book of Joel. He says, this is like the book of Joel, where I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your young men will prophesy, your old man will dream visions. Then he goes on to say, I can't remember, I probably wrote it down somewhere, but smoke and fire and billows of smoke. He said the sun will be turned dark and the moon will be turned to blood. Well, wait a minute, whoa. Did that happen then? No, it didn't. Well, wait a minute, what was Peter talking about? He was saying this is the beginning of that. This is beginning to happen. This is the outpouring. But there's more of an outpouring to come. We have not seen the fullness of the prophet Joel's experience yet. But it's happened in more than one occasion throughout world history. This should encourage you now to be a little bit more studious when you read the Old Testament. Because there's prophecies in there about you and me that have yet to be fulfilled. And God, by the Spirit, is wanting his church to be stirred to embrace, agree, and intercede that we would see all that he desires to come happen in our life or the life of our children or grandchildren. This is understanding. I'm not trying to be heavy or weighty, but we have to understand that this whole book is written for us, the whole thing, cover to cover. Genesis to Revelation has application for your life. And this book, Isaiah, is one of the most powerful prophetic books that we can look at. Now, back to Isaiah. Isaiah 49. That's where you can go. Isaiah 49. I got just a couple of minutes. We'll just touch on a couple of things. Three questions. Three things. That would hit the heart of anyone who's just thinking about God bringing revival. Number one, would God bring revival to the earth in the condition we're in? Number two, could God, can he bring revival in the shape of the nation? And again, that may sound to some of you faith-filled power believers, Well, God can do anything. Many in the body of Christ believe that man, I mean, and there's good background. We know God can't do anything, right? He can't lie. You know, and then we get into the question, the dumb theological question everybody asks. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it, right? We can get into those type of mental stupid gymnastics. But the reality of, it's a legitimate question. Would God bring revival? Could God bring revival? Should God bring revival to the earth based on what we know of him? And so Isaiah in chapter 49, I think, looks at these. And we'll start in 49:6. Because he speaks of what the Messiah will do in this. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant. He's talking about Jesus. This is the prophetic father talking to the Messiah, okay? It's too small of a thing for you to be my servant. I'm looking at the NIV, I believe. Restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That sound like anything like a great commission to you? It does to me. Verse 7, this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. God's Holy One, this is just saying, God's Holy One will restore both the Jew and the Gentile to the ends of the earth. It's always on God's heart. And he says, this is what it's going to look like. Verse 8. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people to restore the land and reassign its desolate inheritances. To say to the captives, come out, and those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will never hunger nor thirst. Nor will the desert heat, nor the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. I just want all that. Okay, I don't mean every bit of it. I'm down. Amen. Let's get with it. Okay? Because we see the results, God answered a cry and restores the land and brings the promised inheritance. There's just more than what we've tasted and seen. And the first symbol that we see of a manifestation, a little bit easy for you to say, manifestation of God's love is a shepherd who leads them and feeds them and covers them. This is like Jesus, the good shepherd. Here it is, the shepherd, the loving one. Isaiah prophesied about Jesus. 400 years later shows up and says, here I am, the good shepherd. And the promise of liberation that he'll bring them out of exile, out of bondage, out of all this crazy perversion. Am I the only one who just can't believe how nuts the world is right now? I'm like if my quotient for how much crazy had to be expanded for what I'm experiencing right now. My bandwidth had to be enlarged to believe that we got this much stupid running around and nobody said, hey, this is nuts. Because of political power and money and influence and opinion and the idea that, you know, we've raised a whole generation and gets offended when somebody passes gas. You know, it's like whatever it is you're going to be mad at, just pick a reason and it doesn't have to be anything. Although some of your gas is offensive, okay, I'll say that. Now, the promise of liberation, I'm sorry, I digress. He turns mountains to roads and raises up highways. What does that mean? It means that just like Paul says, God takes those things and works for the good, all things, to those who love him and have been called according to their purpose. He said, the roads, the mountains, the highways, whatever the obstacle, I'm going to turn it into something usable because my kingdom is coming. Get on board. Whatever the obstacle, whatever the struggle, whatever the difficulty, God can redeem it, and he will. Now, verse 14, the first question that I said is kind of raised, verse objection, which is, would God really revive? Would God really restore? Would God really rescue us, me? Is there any indication that he would do this? Because this is what happens in verse 14. Zion said, and this is what I believe a lot of people are saying, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Again, you and I may not verbalize it, but I'd say I'd be a liar if I didn't feel it at once or twice in my life. God forgot me. The Lord forsake me. It's really the way most people feel when trouble and hardship and hopelessness seems to be, you know, happening. Stuff is tumbling down. I've been forgotten by God. Would he actually come after me? But yet we understand he's the shepherd who leaves the 99 to come down for the one. And the Lord has this immediate response in verse 15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Would God? Yes, he would. Just like God says it's impossible for a mother with a nursing baby to forget this child. Why? Because it's close. Because it's drawing life from her. Because she's holding and embracing it. I cannot forget that. God says, as hardcore, unforgettable that is, I'm even more in a place of being reminded of who you are. The nearness, the closeness, the life that I have to be drawn from by you, the embrace that I have for you. It's even more so. The example of a nurse, of a baby nursing at its mother's breast is still not clear enough, but it'll have to suffice. This is what Paul, you know, this first example is what I look at as parental love and what Paul calls the spirit of sonship in Romans 8:15. And really, probably one of the great tragedies of our day is parents who, because they weren't properly loved, didn't properly love children, we got a bunch of orphans running around. Not that they don't know who their mom and dad are, they just don't know the love of a father. They just don't know the true nurturing and loving of a mother. Because their parents were broken and they passed down their brokenness. It's all over the place. Not to make anybody feel bad. Most of you could probably say, yeah, I understand, because it was me too. But God, the perfect father, the perfect parent, is at work to disenfranchise, to just unwind all that junk. There was a story I heard. Hopefully I can say it right. I'm not a golfer, but I remember Greg Norman, who was in the around 2000, late 1990s, 2000. He was a really good golfer. Like, he won a bunch of, you know, accolades, championships, tournaments, or whatever. And he had talked about his father. I wish I knew the golfer that beat him, but he talked about how his father was always a businessman, and when he would go to greet, his father would go to greet him, he would go to his dad to get a hug, and his dad would always give him a handshake and pat him. He was always very businesslike to him. And he'd been in a golf tournament, and on the last hole, he had missed a shot, and another golfer had won. And I think it was the other way around. Another golfer had missed and had caused him to win. And no, that's what he lost. I'm sorry. He lost. But he came out to the man that beat him. Come on, Scott, get on with this story. And this guy, when he went to shake him and congratulate his hands, this guy blew right past Greg Norman's handshake, grabbed a hold of him, and hugged him and held him. And he was crying. So, you know, the sports interview has come up, and man, you know, you're really sad that you lost. And he goes, I've won lots of golf tournaments. I've lost lots of tournaments. I don't care. I'm crying because in all my life, I've never felt an embrace from another man like I just felt. It was kind and loving and accepting. Something within me was moved like I've never been moved before. Another man who was a hugger. It's all us huggers. By a man who just didn't know what he was missing. So much about what God is stirring in revival has got to be our own awareness of what we're missing. there is so much more that he has for us. So much more. I'm not going to go to the next questions because my time is up today. You have part two. You have to come back next week. Okay. Theron, welcome home. You got something to share this morning? All right. Well, use the microphone. Okay. This is Theron. He will. All right. This is one of my spiritual sons, Theron, right here.
So anyways, I'm pretty nervous right now, but as I was back there listening to Scott share about the orphan generation, I just felt the Lord told me to come up here and to share this. I don't know who this is for, but the Lord wants you to know that you are not your father. And the wounds that were passed down from generations to you, that is not who you are. That is not what defines you. And today, if you will allow the Lord to begin to heal your heart as you choose and willingly do this, he will begin to heal your heart of that wound. And he will begin to reveal his love to you as a father in ways that you can never have imagined.
Amen. 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 Hey, that might be for you too, just FYI, okay? Yeah, it might be for you too, okay? Jesus. All right, we'll just stop right there. And just wait on the Lord. We're just going to give him a minute here. Holy Spirit, we just want to be obedient to your nudges, your urgent, your urgings. God, if there's seeds of revival that have been watered today, Lord, we thank you. Some that might be planted today, Lord, we thank you. Lord, some weeds that are being pulled. Lord, some ground that's being cultivated. We say, Lord, do what only you can do. And Lord, if someone, even as Theron has said today, Lord, has struggled with some of the curses and brokenness and dysfunctions that were passed down from them, from their parents, Lord, we want to lay that at the altar today. Lord, things that were considered normal that we've discovered later in life aren't normal at all. Lord, things that should have happened, love, embrace, like the Greg Norman story, Lord, where we didn't get any of that. And Lord, stuff that you alone know. Lord, we just give you room today to minister to people, to stir people. Jesus, we love you. Could I ask you all, would you just stand with me? I just want to kind of make a declaration. And, you know, I don't want to say that I can speak for everybody. You all can speak for yourself. But I just feel like there's a declaration, an invitation I want to make to the Lord. And if it just so happens that you all can say amen to this, then that's fine. And if not, that's okay too. You got to walk out in the light of your conscience with the Lord. But I just have kind of a prayer declaration that I want to make before the Lord. So, Heavenly Father, I stand before you. We stand before you today. And Lord, we need you. We've accepted too little, but satisfied with way less than what you offer. So Lord, today by your grace, I bring my heart to you. Today, Lord, I say, God, have your way. Revive and refresh and restore. Stir me. Stir us, O God, to come out of comfort and complacency, to come out of half-heartedness and lukewarmness, and enter into, respond to the invitation of the more that you're issuing to us. In Jesus' name. If that's you, you can say amen with me. And God bless you. We're going to wrap this up now. I want to thank